father shares this a little story. A three-year-old Nicole was as anxious for Easter to come as she had been for Christmas. Nicole had picked out a new dress, and Mom had given her a new white bonnet. As we stopped at a store to buy her a new pair of shoes to go with her outfit, she once again said, "I can't wait for Easter, Daddy." I asked her, "Do you know what Easter means, honey?" She replied, "Yes." "Well, what does Easter mean?" I said. In her own sweet little three-year-old voice, she said, with arms raised, a smile on her face, at the top of her voice, she said, "Surprise!" And isn't that a great way to summarize the meaning of Easter? Surprise death, surprise kingdom of darkness, surprise modern man, he is alive. I think it certainly captures the thought that comes in the account of Jesus' appearance to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. That is what we'll look at today, and it is found in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. So if you can turn there, and as you do, I just want you to consider just how significant the resurrection of Jesus is. You know, I do agree that Christ's resurrection is an essential part of his message. It's an essential part of just his work that he accomplished on this earth. I agree with the Apostle Paul as he states in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Jesus Christ is not raised, then we are without hope and our faith has no foundation. If Christ is not raised, then how can we be confident of our own resurrection? If Jesus was defeated by sin and death, how can he give us victory over them? If he is not raised, then how can we believe that he is who he claimed to be? But if Jesus is raised, then his claims are true. His promises are real. His victory complete. So therefore, we shouldn't be surprised that the Bible would have accounts like this. In other words, if the claims of Scripture is that Jesus is alive, it's not surprising that there would be different accounts where it talks about him showing up and revealing himself to certain people. So if you're in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 16, we'll read through 25, but in terms of just this portion, it says here in verse 13, "Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him." So before we get too far, just some details that are kind of involved in these verses here. First, that same day is the very day that we started reading about in the beginning of our service when the ladies came to the tomb and found that the tomb was empty. They run back. They tell Peter. Peter comes back and sees that the tomb is empty. So that same day, just imagine the 12 apostles were just enthralled and maybe a little confused about what this meant. And so these people, these two disciples here, were not part of the 12, but were part of that larger group of people that were following Jesus and were adhering to the things that he said about himself. As the text tells us, Emmaus was 7 miles from Jerusalem, and more specifically, it is 7 miles west. Now, it is thought to have been in the same place as Kiriath Jearim. Now, for those of you who don't recognize immediately the significance of Kiriath Jearim, you remember that that's the place, we may not remember, that that's the place that the Ark of the Covenant was for 20 years. Basically, the Ark of the Covenant was in Abinadab's house. I think that's a name to consider. When you think about the Ark of God was in his house for 20 years, so if you're having a child, I encourage you to, a boy, name him Abinadab, one of the most significant people that existed in human history, to have the Ark of God in his house. If you don't like Abinadab, then his son Eleazar was there to guard the Ark, and more specifically guard people against doing stupid things with the Ark. But basically, for 20 years it was there. If you remember from the beginning of 1 Samuel, there was a time where the Philistines actually took the Ark of God. The representation of God's presence on this earth, the Philistines had it. Well, basically, God does various miraculous things where the Philistines want to be as far away from that Ark as they can be. So they bring it to the Jews, to Ben Shemesh, I think it was. They do some stupid thing. Some guys actually look inside and they're killed. And so now they don't know what to do with it. So you know something? Put it in Abinadab's house and it stayed there for 20 years. But again, that was in Kiriath-Jearim. Now, I'm not saying that they were thinking this, but just imagine the picture of the Son of God, the one who is divine, is walking toward the place where the physical representation of God's presence was there in Israel for 20 years. I just think that's a neat picture. Like here, the Ark of God represented God's presence with Israel. Well, here is Jesus representing God's presence to the world. And that's the direction, or that's the place that he's going. Now, as verse 14 tells us, as they travel, they talk about everything that had happened. And they would have a lot to talk about. You know, you're walking, you're going down the road, it's 7 miles. I think 7 miles to them did not mean the same thing as 7 miles to us. I think that kind of would be a few hours that they would spend, and they would do it more commonly. But they would talk and converse about what had happened. And just think about the whirlwind of activity that the last week was. Just think about all the events that they would talk about and discuss and worry about or concern themselves with the implications. What does this all mean? And the triumphal entry, the clearing of the temple, you know, the things that Jesus taught, the trial, the crucifixion, what they had heard and understood about the resurrection. But it's very clear that these guys did not get the point. So these guys at this point are confused. What does this all mean in terms of what we believe about Jesus? And so these disciples, again, were not members of the 12, but were part of a larger group. Now it is in this context of, again, them walking down the road, having this conversation, that a stranger walks up to them and they don't recognize who he is. More appropriately, it says they were kept from recognizing him. Now when they are kept from recognizing him, I think that really brings up a primary human dilemma. The fact that, again, Jesus is there. He is who he is. He is present with these apostles, and they don't recognize him. I mean, isn't that really a statement of all humans, of every person, that Jesus is there? Jesus is available. Jesus wants to be part of your life. But do you recognize him? Do you recognize who he is? Do you recognize his power? Now, I'm not sure about you, but have you ever owned something that you didn't read the owner's manual and you used it for a time and then you read the owner's manual and said, oh, I didn't know what that button was for. I didn't know that you could do this or that. Now, the men are smiling at me because we know that men do not read directions. We don't follow them either, but we know that we just try to figure it out. And I have been in places where you try and figure it out. Of course. And actually, you go to the wife or the girlfriend. I know what I'm doing. This is how this works, and so on and so forth. But then all of a sudden, you learn things that you didn't understand. And maybe even more appropriately, think about being in a job that the boss is there. He's giving direction, but he's only giving direction to people that will listen. And so basically, you're doing your job, and you're doing the best you can. But all of a sudden, the paychecks come around, and some people are getting more money. People are getting bonuses in terms of, but you're just saying, oh, well, like, what am I doing my best here? I'm just trying to figure this out. Well, that really is not what it's like between a believer and unbeliever. I mean, someone who understands and recognizes who Jesus is, the one who submits himself or herself to his life and to his power and to his will. And so again, a primary human dilemma is, again, Jesus was there with them, but they didn't recognize him. Again, when it says here that they were kept from recognizing him, there could be two dynamics that are being spoken of here, that it could be a divine thing. I personally believe that it's a divine thing, that God wants them to see and have this surprise moment. He wants them to go from that place of ignorance to that place of knowledge. But we also have to understand that the Bible does point to the kingdom of darkness, Satan blinding the mind of unbelievers, preventing people to see the glory of Jesus and coming in faith to him. And so we just have to be aware of that. I don't think there is any thing that would happen in the divine realm that would keep us in terms of our choice to find Jesus, to discover him? If you're not a believer here today, you have to recognize that Jesus is available to you, that Jesus is calling you to faith, he's calling you to understanding, he's calling you to recognize him for who he is, primarily in terms of faith, primarily in terms of acceptance. Yes, Jesus, I need you, I want you, I believe you, because outside of you, I am a dead man. I'm a dead woman. I can't be made right before God. I can't go to heaven outside of connecting to Jesus. And so therefore, again, that God seeks to solve this human dilemma in his revelation, but we have to recognize the responsibility we have as human beings to pursue him, to desire him, to seek him in terms of what he would then reveal to us. Now, it is in this context, though, that again, Jesus comes along and he starts engaging with them, but again, they don't recognize him. And in the context of that, let me just say this about that whole point. I also wonder if part of this is they don't expect it to be Jesus. I mean, again, have you ever been in a situation where you're away on holiday and you look at someone across the way and, oh, that can't be that guy. They're in Rhode Island. like that, you know, again, that can't be Mike DeFrancesco. You know, I know he's in Rhode Island and I'm in Florida. How could it be him? But then you walk closer and you find out, hey, you know something is? Well, I didn't know you were going to be. So our eyes do different things depending on what our expectation is, right? So I wonder part of what's going on here is they're thinking Jesus is not there, so they're not thinking that it is him. But as Jesus comes along, he says that I've been eavesdropping on your conversation. What are you talking about? In verse 17, it says here, he asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them named Cleopas asked him, are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days? What things, he asked. I mean, they are completely flabbergasted. I mean, and wouldn't you, in terms of all the things, again, that Jesus has done, all the things that Jesus represents in your mind, in terms of his activity, his miracles, his teaching, the authority that he had, the challenges that he gave to the rulers of Israel, all the wisdom he had in handling their opposition in terms of that last week. And so they are flabbergasted in terms of not thinking like, have you been living under a rock? You know, how can you not know what's going on? But then Jesus does a classic move in terms of how Jesus normally acts. He just simply asks a question. Well, what things? And I think there's something for us to learn in the context of this. Learn in terms of how Jesus oftentimes dealt with things. And that is, rather than presuming what they were thinking and feeling, he asks a question to give them a chance to tell him. You know, when we think about our conversations, when we think about our engaging with people, how important questions are. You know, oftentimes when we are engaging in conversation, we certainly know what we're thinking. We know what our opinion is. We oftentimes think we know the opinion of other people. And a lot of times we project presumption onto the other person. Then our conversation and attitude is driven by that presumption. You ever find that happening? Oh, I think you're mad at me. I'm not mad at you. I'm just watching TV. but whatever you're picking up in presumption, how powerful it is to say, hey, what are you thinking? Hey, what things? You know, we have to recognize that Jesus never asked a question because he doesn't know the answer. But sometimes what Jesus wants to do is find out how you're processing things. Sometimes Jesus doesn't resolve things in your life because he wants to see how you're going to process these things. Are you going to be in faith? Are you going to believe him when you're going through these trials or going through suffering? You know, oftentimes we think the only way for God to be God is for him to resolve every issue we have. I have this problem, God, give me an answer. Sometimes God says, no, I'm not going to. I want to see how you react. I want to see how you grow. I want to see how you handle the situation. And so I think that is much behind what Jesus asked in terms of verse 19. What things? Like, Jesus knows what happened. He knows what they're talking. They're talking about him. Of course he knows. But he just wants to get their perspective. And so therefore, they really do give him an earful, don't they? About Jesus of Nazareth, they say, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. I mean, basically, you see first the most important thing that they said that expressed their point of view in terms of what they're seeing. I mean, it really is verse 21, isn't it? But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. I mean, basically, these guys really are expressing the three D's: disappointed, downcast, and disillusioned. They believed in Jesus. They were following him. They were tracking with him in terms of the things that he was saying, but they came to a wrong conclusion about Jesus' purpose. See, they, like many Jews, got hung up in the fact that Messiah would come and bring victory. That Messiah would come and establish his kingdom at that time. He was going to be the one that was going to fix our problems. He was the one that was going to kick out the Romans. He was the one that was going to establish his throne on the earth, that throne of David, the Old Testament. That's what they were thinking. That's what the Jews were thinking. That's what the Jews still think. They still are hung up with that. Oh, Jesus can't be the Messiah. He didn't come and establish. What? So they're giving him an earful. Jesus is going to give them an earful in a little bit. But again, that's what they're thinking. You know, and part of what that says to us, as we learned really last week, is we have to be very careful of, as we're engaging with God, not to put our bias on him. Not to bring our human opinion and say, well, you know something? I think it should be this way. I think this is what God should be. I think this is how, you know, what the standards of life should be. This should be the way that I approach God. This is the thing that should be right. You know, part of engaging with the creator of the universe is to say, God, you make the rules. You set the standards. I need to orient myself to what your word says, and then orient my thoughts to your thoughts. I don't take my bias or my presumption and then say, God, you have to cater to where I am. But you can understand, you know, as Becky even prayed so beautifully, you know, how disillusioned they must have been on Friday, how confused they must have been. Here are these guys on Sunday, and they're still confused. Because what they thought Jesus would do, he did not do. I mean, God is great in terms of, again, not acting in the way that we expect, but then revealing his plan in a greater way. And so what happens next is, again, Jesus gives them an earful. He said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. You know, Jesus at times does not mince his words. You know, how foolish you are. I think like politically correct wasn't really part of the lingo back there. I don't think they really were concerned about that. You know something? You're being stupid. You're not being a thinking person. Like, you're observing the scriptures, you're reading the same things I'm reading, But you're coming to your own conclusions. Now to let me tell you what the conclusion should be. I think there are two words to focus on here. The first is all and have to. You know, in other words, when it says, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Like, just don't get hung up on those passages where it talks about the ruling Messiah, about the glory of God coming to earth. What about the parts of the scriptures, the parts of the prophets that talk about the suffering servant? What is about the God's greater plan of breathing life into the dead bones? What is it about God redeeming people, paying a price, taking his sin on himself? What about those portions? I think that's what's behind the all. Like, when you talk about your confusion at this point, disciples, it's because you're talking about the things you like and you understand. Again, another thing that is problematic when we engage with the scriptures. We read a certain portion and say, oh, now I understand it. I know what it's up because I know this portion. Well, what about this portion that oftentimes provides a balance to that? You know, I think one reason why the Word of God often calls us to wisdom and discernment is because God is oftentimes leading us through both ands and not either or. That oftentimes there are ways in terms of he would have us act or think in terms of not being all one way or all another way in terms of the balance we would have, never defying his standards, but in terms of our approach, in terms of our attitude, in terms of our engagement. Yeah, now all of a sudden, what does grace say? What does mercy say? What does law say? What do rules say? And all that has to be thrown into the mix. But what it really comes down to is when we talk about engaging with the Bible, it's engaging with all of it. Yes, stomach Leviticus. Yes, stomach Numbers. Yes, stomach Revelation. Yes, go through it all. Those chapters and those books are saying an aspect of God's character. They're revealing who God is. And that is what we're trying to understand. And the word naturally is how God has revealed himself. The other thing is the have to. Again, you're slow to heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things? See, basically, they did not understand how Jesus could die. How can the Son of God die? How can the Messiah of Israel be nailed to a Roman cross? It just didn't fit into their paradigm. And Jesus says, no. See, what you have to understand, that's exactly the paradigm. That's exactly what it was supposed to be. He has to die. You know, I think when it says, from Moses through all the prophets, he kind of explained this. I do wonder. I'm not sure if it makes you wonder. I wonder what he talked about. I wonder what he referred to. Understand when he talks about Moses, he's probably talking about the Torah. He's not necessarily talking about just what Moses said, but what he wrote in terms of the Torah. And what I find beautiful about the way God structured things is for him to set a plan in place to give people understanding about what his perspective is on things before he reveals the solution or the ultimate solution. I mean, think about the sacrificial system that was established by God for the Jews. I would imagine as Jesus is talking about all and have-tos and Moses to the prophets, I think he had to go there. Like, don't you realize that that's a picture of how God needed to deal with sin? I mean, do you realize at no point in the Bible does God say, you know something, if you sin, no big deal, I love you, you know, I'll just overlook it. Never. It has always been someone has to die. Someone has to pay the price. That sin brings a debt. That it brings a separation, it brings a requirement before God. And so to realize day after day, week after week, year after year, the Jews would bring sacrifices because they understood that my sin is an issue with God. My disobedience, my defiance, my rule breaking, my selfishness, my pride, Which one do you have? We all have those things. That brings a problem. That when I offend, I lie to someone, now I offend them, right? I mean, there's separation that's caused between me and someone when I, oh, why did you lie to me? I don't trust you anymore. I'm not going to believe you in the same way. See, we understand the implications that come in a human relationship, but we need to realize that lie also creates a dynamic in a divine relationship where God says that has to be paid for. That has to be dealt with. That can't be just overlooked. Because if we all, see, God realized if he overlooked all sin, we would just sin it up all day long. If there was no rule or standard or consequence that came from sin, when would we ever stop? I'm not sure if that's what you see in you. That's what I see in me. If there weren't rules on me, like if there wasn't something that said 55, I'd go 100. You know, I'd still probably go 65. I won't, yeah. Okay, but anyway, but you know, I don't want, but in other words, we have those standards, but when we break those standards, it brings a consequence. So just imagine the picture of the Jewish person with a living goat, bull, sheep, placing his hand on that live being, that live animal, the throat is cut, the blood is spilt, the blood is spread on the person, the blood is spread on the altar, and the animal dies. That's a payment, right? In other words, okay, I did something wrong, God is offended, this animal is paying the price. Now, that's the thing that God established in terms of the way the Israelites would deal with sin. But I think that was all so that when Jesus came, he'd be able to make the connection to that physical lesson to say, now you need to do the same thing with Jesus. That in the same way that Israelite put their hand on the animal, the throat was cut, the blood was spilt, and them understand by faith, by what they believed God was saying, that that was paying for their sin. So now comes along Jesus, and I think this is the connection he's making for these apostles. Just, the Messiah dying, how can the Messiah die? And he had to. It was a necessity. It's the thing that makes it work. So in the same way that they placed their hands on the living animal and they died for that payment, now Jesus is on the cross, and he's paying the debt. He's paying the price. And now what the Bible says is the way that we connect to him is to believe. Because how can I connect with an event that happened 2,000 years ago? I project faith. First, maybe I project need, that I need that. I recognize that that is the solution. I recognize that I need a solution, and God is offering me a solution, so I believe that, but then I understand and believe that Jesus is the compensation. He's the one that pays the ticket. He's the one that pays the debt. And I think that when we think about what Jesus is emphasizing in terms of why the Messiah had to die, I think that's where he went. I'm sure he turned to Isaiah 53 in terms of the suffering servant, the one who had no sin, having sin put on him. And so that is the picture. That's a picture that they needed to understand. But I think it's a picture that some of us need to understand too. That again, if you are not connected to Jesus, if you're not a believer in him, well then you are kind of on your own. Like you're kind of doing the job, you're using the product, you don't have the owner's manual, you don't have the direction, the boss isn't looking over you, the boss isn't providing for you. And you know what God says? God will let you be on your own. But he's always calling you to say, come to me, receive from me, believe in me, follow me, get into the rule book, get into the instruction manual. And so that's what Jesus is explaining. And I think it just reinforces the importance of the word, again, all the word in our own life as well. Now in verse 28, it says here, as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted And he doesn't want to go, but he's acting. Again, he's giving them an opportunity as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. You know what? Again, there are certain things that Jesus does in this little account that just marks his character, describes the way that he approached people. You know, let me ask you a question. Let me see how you're thinking. You know, look at the Bible and all that it says, and then, hey, you know something? I am a gentleman. I'm not going to force myself on you. If you want to send me away, I'm going to go away. Like if they said, yeah, all set. Yeah, nice talking to you. 7 miles, you know, we're going to go back home. Jesus would have went on his way. But what does Jesus do? Are you going to invite me? Let me make clear, I'm leaving. Have you ever done that to your kid? Like, mommy's leaving, I want to stay. Well, mommy's leaving, all right, I see, mommy's leaving. You see, you wonder if Jesus did that with them. Okay, I'm going. You sure you want me to go? I'm going here, you know. In some ways, I think that's what he's doing to us in our lives. Hey, I'm going. I'm over here. Like, do you realize you're going outside the umbrella? You're going outside the protection. You're outside my will. But I'm here. My will is here. I'm here. But Jesus, again, he gives us that invitation. And again, he's giving an invitation on some level to everyone here. You know, I mean, it's primarily to you who have not believed. Again, if you're not a person in your life who stands in your knowledge right now that I am made right with the God of the heavens because Jesus died on the cross, paid the guilt of my sin, and so I'm made right with him. So I'm in proper relationship with him, and now I can be promised heaven when I die. If you're not in that place right now, I guarantee you, in my knowledge of who Jesus is coming to you with an invitation. Jesus is saying, I am more than fine going away. I am more than fine just doing my own thing. I won't change. See, the fact that you don't believe doesn't change the reality of who he is. Jesus is still raised. Jesus is still Messiah. Jesus is still God. Jesus is still Savior, whether you believe him or not. But he's not your Savior. You don't have him. So that's where Jesus says, here's the invitation. Take it. Receive. Believe. And that's what he calls us to. You know, it's interesting as this moves on. You just recognize this, the aha moment that happens here. So they welcome him in. See, just like 7 miles, like maybe, you know, who knows when Jesus joined the conversation. But, you know, when you're walking 7 miles, that's a few hours. So they're like interacting with Jesus. They're thinking, hey, look at this stranger. This guy's clueless. You know, all these things have happened. He doesn't understand what's going on. And then he really reveals the greater understanding of what did go on without talking about knowing the events that went on. And so then, like, okay, well, boy, that was kind of significant. He really knows the scripture, but okay, we're going to go to our house. See you. Okay, well, I'm going to go. Oh, no, don't you want? I mean, this would be very consistent with hospitality at that time. It would really be unthinkable for them to send Jesus on his way. But just to realize the aha moment, the surprise that happens here. When he's at the table in verse 30, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and it disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? And so again, this is the aha moment. This is the surprise. You know, I've been with you for a few miles. We've been talking on the road. Here I am. You know, I think it kind of is a picture of life. Some of you believe in your 20s, you believe in your 40s, you believe in your 50s. Oh my gosh, how did I take so long to get this? Again, I was working without the owner's manual. I didn't know the boss. I had no clue why some people were getting blessed and were kind and generous and truthful and all this. And I was just trying to figure it out, but wow, the doors are, the blinds are open. You know, the knowledge is there. You know, that realize that God wants to bring you to that aha moment. Yeah, you know, we do realize that in terms of what goes here, that there is a place that God plays in that, that God is trying to reveal himself to you. Are you willing to understand? I like the idea what they said is, there was the burning in my heart. Don't be an unbeliever here with a burning in your heart and you don't follow it up with faith. Don't let that happen. Because basically what they're saying is, okay, I think there's just a great picture here of what God wants us to understand about how this engagement happens, that as their hearts are burning, there would be a choice for them at that point to say, hey, you're the guy, you're the one, I believe, I accept. But I think their paradigm and their mindset is so tailored to, this can't be Jesus. He kind of looks like him. But there just is a point in time where that revelation comes, where, again, we have to follow through and believe. And that is our responsibility. But Jesus does what he does in terms of their understanding. And just think about all the things they talked about with Jesus. All the time they missed. Like, in other words, we were with Jesus for 4 miles and we didn't know it. Like, why didn't we, like, pray? Why didn't we hug him? Why didn't we thank him? What? Like, you stupid. I imagine they were smacking each other upside the head. I'd be smacking myself upside. Like, really? You didn't get that that was Jesus? I mean, have you ever been there in your life where, duh, you didn't get that that was Jesus? You know, better you than someone else, but I can imagine them just like, really? Like, we knew it. We were looking at each other. We were looking at him. We saw that what was going on. But then the other thing that this passage, this account teaches us is they just can't help but tell someone. They get up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled there and saying, it is true! The Lord has risen, has appeared to Simon. Like, we got the evidence. We're two lonely disciples. We're not part of you in the in crowd. And Jesus came to us. But they can't see. Then the two, they happen on the way. I mean, so just get the picture. They're in Aramaeus. They're 7 miles from Jerusalem. They have just told Jesus, hey, nighttime is coming. You don't want to be traveling on the road. Once they see what Jesus has done, they can't help but run back. They can't help but tell someone. And that's a great affirmation of our own faith. That's a great affirmation of us knowing the Savior, recognizing who he is, that I'm willing to tell someone about it. Like, it's great confirmation of you knowing what you know, believing what you believe, to say it to someone else. Even the way you do say it, it can be very revelatory when you're asked the question, well, how can I be saved? I know there's something about the cross in there and Jesus in there. And, like, if you don't know how to answer the question, that's a bad sign. And it's a bad sign in terms of what you understand for you. You know, preach the gospel daily and first and foremost to yourself or something like that. That we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. We need to get excited about the gospel ourselves so that now as we engage with the world, we're engaged with something that we recognize is exciting. It's enthralling. It's passionate. It's the best news you could ever receive. That we can be right with God. We can have God in our lives. We can engage with him. We can see his will and his purpose for creating me. There's no barrier to how far I can go in God's kingdom, but my will and my faith. So independent of who you are, independent of the family you were born in, independent of how smart you are, how dumb you are, it doesn't matter. All that matters is, will you believe? Will you understand? Will you grow? Will you know? Will you pursue? Will you obey? So again, it's faith and will. If you're willing to bring to God faith, humility, and will. Faith, humility, and will. Those are the primary dynamics of what takes a human and makes them right with God. That God, I believe what I can't see. I'm willing to follow you, and I'm humble doing that. that I recognize that it's not about me. It's not about what I can do. It's not about what I can accomplish. It's not about how good or righteous I can be. But I'm humble before you in terms of what you have done, God, and I'm just willing to connect with that. So the question is, are we willing? Are we humble? Will we believe? And the choice is ours. But both for those who would have a choice in terms of engaging in faith, in terms of the cross, and even for us as believers, what would we do in terms of coming to God and say, yeah, if this is true, like if Jesus is raised, and that's why I say if, because he is, what does that now mean for our lives? What does that mean in terms of what I preoccupy myself with, what I pursue, what I do, what influence I would have in other people, what influence would be in my life? Like that same life, that same conviction, that same power should be expressed in our lives. So let's pray, and then the worship team is going to come up and close our time with a song. Father, what a great account in terms of Jesus' interaction with really these nobodies, with these people who were believers. They were following Jesus, but they weren't part of the 12. They weren't the names we recognize. But what a blessing it was for them to have Jesus revealed to them. Father, you do come to the common man. You do come to regular people and say, I'm here. I'm real. Will you believe? Will you be humble? Will you choose? And that's the offer that comes to everyone here today. I do pray for anyone here that has never taken that step to believe in Jesus. I pray that now they would do that. Pray that now they would have that understanding, that they have that revelation. They would respond to that burning in their hearts in terms of letting that translate to believing in Jesus and accepting him as their Savior, recognizing him as being the payment for their sin. And in that, to receive life, to receive relationship with you. Father, I pray for all of us in terms of our passion to make Jesus known, for our passion to follow him in terms of his will, your will for our lives. I pray that this Easter would just continue to infuse us with that conviction, infuse us with that power, and the confirmation of the reality of who Jesus is and what the resurrection declares about him. I do pray that this Easter, again, it wouldn't be the end, it wouldn't be just a day, but it would be something that establishes something in our lives to engage with you in the way that you desire to be engaged, that we would no longer keep you at arm's length, but welcome you in. It is in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.